Turn, if you will, to 1 Chronicles 29:11, which is our text for this series that we have been dealing with, entitled The Rise and the Fall of the American Republic, a theological interpretation of America's history with a view towards developing a critical analysis of our nation's current political, social, cultural, and educational crisis. We've been dealing in the first part of this series with a Christian philosophy of history. We've been talking about the five basic concepts which govern Christian historiography, or the rules of how we interpret history. We have said that as a people, if we do not know our past, we will never know how we are to live in the future, what it will require of us to direct our path according to the Word of God in a way that will bring honor, glory, and righteousness to this nation. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we come before thy throne. And we ask, God, that you would be with us in this time that we spend in thy holy word, that we will get a better and more fuller understanding of how that you, O God, in your divine sovereign power, through your hand of providence, guide this, your creation. We ask, O Father, that we would put our heart and our mind only upon those things which your Word speaks to us today. We ask, Father, you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive what your Word would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In starting this series on the Christian philosophy of history, five basic concepts, the first concept that we dealt with, just by way of reminding you, was the epistemological concept. The word epistemology means a theory of knowledge. How do we know what it is we are to believe concerning God's creation, and especially the creation of time and space? And of course, we came to the conclusion that in all of the secular theories about how man knows and understands history, history can only be understood in light of the sovereign creator of it. That is, in knowing the God of creation. And that knowledge is revealed only in one place, in the Holy Scripture. And so we've seen that the Scripture were essential to our understanding of history. Even an interpretation of America's foundation, of all that has happened in our nation's history up to today, has got to be seen in light of the Scripture. Even though the Scripture does not directly say to us that America exists or is revealed in that revelation. But it is a revelation that gives basic principles to understanding the very nature of our history. The second aspect that we looked at, or basic concept, was the universal concept. That is, that God was sovereign over all His creation, that He hath ordained the ends and the means to achieve that end. And nothing comes to pass in time and space apart from the hand of such a sovereign God. We also looked at the third concept, divine providence. That is, that not only has God control of the universe, but the details itself, the means of which we were talking about, not only the end, but the very means of how things come to pass, are controlled by a sovereign God. And then we began into the apocalyptic concept, the fourth. And we're going to probably spend a little more time than I originally intended to, but I think it's very important to understand. The apocalyptic deals with the world and life view as we see it coming to an end. That is, in relationship to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so history, we said, has a definite end. An end that centers in the nature and the work of Jesus Christ as it relates to His execution of His kingly office. But not just the kingly office. It's Christ as the prophet, as priest, and as king. An end that sees the church victorious here in time and in space. And it directly relates to our understanding of God and to our understanding in God's divine hand and purpose of history. Now, we had noted that there are basically three divisions of millennial thinking within this apocalyptic view. And this is not a class on millennial thinking, but we just mentioned these. There is the historical view of premillennialism, which is not the dispensational type. We spoke of the dispensational school of millennial thinking, which says that there is going to be a rapturing out of the people of God. There is going to be 7 years of tribulation. And then Christ comes back and reigns for 1,000 years on the throne of David. And then at the end of that time period, there is a resurrection at the coming of Christ and a final judgment and resurrection at the end of that millennium. Of course, there are variations on that dispensational view. Some have the church going through the first 3.5 years of tribulation, then being taken out, because the first 3.5 years are peace, negotiations, the last 3.5 years are war, and then they are taken out and they are brought back, of course, to reign with Christ, and that's a general resurrection. And then at the end, another general resurrection, which is not just the church, but it is all who have perished during that 1,000 years. And then there is the post tribulational theory, which is that we all go through the tribulation and then we are resurrected, those who were in Christ. Christ sets up the millennial reign upon earth. For 1,000 years He reigns, and then there is again this general resurrection and final judgment of God. And then there is historical premillennialism, which says that the tribulation has taken place. We are waiting for the coming of Christ, who will rapture His church out, set up His kingdom, and we will reign with Him for 1,000 years, and then the general resurrection again, of course, and then the final judgment. The amillennial view, the second division, simply says that there is no historical victory for Christ and His church. As premillennialism says, as a matter of fact, and to some extent, the church's victory is only in the resurrection of Christ. That is, in that we are saved and spared from destruction, that alone is the victory. It sees the church not as expanding and becoming victorious in time and space, in history, but rather a church that simply contends with evil and does not necessarily gain the upper hand at any one point in time. It may, at various times, seem to gain the upper hand. The Reformation, they would point to and say, here's a time in which God simply brought about a great revival and reformation within the church. And so at those points and times, we do see the church maybe with an upper hand, but it's a constant struggle back and forth. But the church is not victorious. But the amillennial view also, coming from the Greek, the word all meaning none, says that at the end of times, there will be a general resurrection with the return of Christ and the final judgment, that there is no millennium period. And the third view is called post-millennial thinking. This is the millennial view that sees Christ's church as victorious in time and space. It sees the kingdom of God established with the resurrection of our Lord, with His ascension into heaven. He rules and reigns as the one who sits as a king upon the throne of David. That the throne of David was not a literal throne spoken of, but it was a spiritual ascendancy to his kingship, which we're going to be looking at this Lord's Day Sabbath. And he says that ultimately he will rule until he brings all the nations under his authority. How? Through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the earth. Then, and only then, at that point in time, will he come back? Will he establish the resurrection? And all men will be judged according to their works. And those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved eternally with him. So those are the basic three divisions that we see in Scripture concerning the apocalyptic understanding of Christ's second coming. And it has a great effect on how one views and sees not only history, its meaning and purpose in Christ and His church, but to that view of the future of how the church is going to move forward and what is our personal duty in relationship to that church. Now, we looked at two Lord's Day Sabbaths ago, before Dr. Higgins was visiting last week, we looked at the place of Christ in governing the nations. We were told from the Holy Scripture that Christ has been given all authority over the nations and they will ultimately serve Him. Now, this came as a part of the promise of the Father to the Son concerning His victory over the nations. That is through the execution of Christ's rule, which was based upon His suffering, of the victory promised to His church, concerning the Great Commission, and we started with the declaration of Christ's own rule. We've seen in the Great Commission, Christ said, "All authority has been given unto me, unto heaven and earth. There is no authority but my authority." And the duty and responsibility He gave to those ministers was to go and preach the gospel, discipling nations. And He meant that literally. Not making disciples out of people from the nations, but literally discipling nations, or nation discipling, however you like to translate that from the Greek. We see that Christ was promised a victory in Psalm chapter 2, that our God reigns in the heavens. And so we're going to look, if you will, this Lord's Day, at this fourth area that we wanted to look at in this area. Now, this is going to take some time, and I doubt that we're going to get through it all in one service. As a matter of fact, I know we're not going to get through it all in one service. It's too long. But we're going to look at a part of these passages that deal with this very essence of the declaration that Christ rules now in His kingdom as the King, as the one who has sovereign authority, and now we are in the midst of what is called that millennial reign. The word millennium, by the way, only means from the Greek 1,000. Now, that's the largest word in the Greek language for numbers. That's why when you see Scripture says, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands, or why they didn't say millions or billions or trillions, they didn't have a number like that back then. But the word thousand also in the Greek language means a duration of time, a set time. Not just literally 1,000 years, but a determined set of time. And the Scripture teaches us that the millennium is the reign of Christ as King over the nations. And we're going to see that kingdom and that reign as we go through these various passages of Scripture. If you will, I'd like you to turn to the book of Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to look at verse 13. Daniel is dealing with prophecies. Now, we'll be coming back and looking at Daniel from time to time. Daniel was dealing with some prophecies of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was dealing with interpretations and visions that were taking place. All of which the book of Daniel speaks about the whole aspect of Christ and His kingdom and its reign and rule. Now look what Daniel says. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now who is like the Son of Man? It is Christ that he's speaking of. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the Ancient of Days. That's a reference to, out of Hebrew, to the Father. And they brought him near before him. He came before his Father's throne. Then to him was given dominion, authority. Dominion means to control. Christ comes before the throne of God, and God gives to Christ dominion and a glory and a kingdom. A kingdom. God is in Christ building a kingdom. What does that make Christ, who has dominion over all things and glory, that kingdom, but a king? What else can it be a reference to? And we know that Christ executes the office of king because we've seen that in relationship to his high priesthood in the book of Hebrews. So he says, then a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. He has a kingdom. He says that the peoples and the nations and languages should serve him. And it's a kingdom that is eternal. It will not pass. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Now look, if you will, at verse 21 through 27. Daniel giving interpretation to the king. Now understand, Daniel's had a couple of interpretations already for the king. More of them. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, and he's so implicit about getting a right interpretation, he won't even tell what the vision was. He's been trying to get all of his soothsayers and wise men to tell him, what was the vision and what's its interpretation? And they're going, well, come on, give us a hint here. Explain to us what this is. And the king says, no, well, every time I explain it, you just put your own meaning to it. I want you to tell me what the vision was and what was its meaning. Now, if there's, O king, I'll go to my God. I will pray to him to show me that vision, and I will return. And when he comes back, he says to king, you had a vision about this statue. And the king just probably dropped on his knees at that point with his mouth hanging open and went, he must understand the nature of this vision because he did not know what the vision was that I dreamed of. And what was the vision? He explained to him, the head was a head of gold. He says to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this speaks of your empire, your kingdom. It is the greatest of all kingdoms. And then it goes down. It goes from gold to silver to brass to iron. Each representing a kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Alexandrian kingdom of the Greeks, and finally the until it goes down into the feet, which is, becomes a mixture of clay and iron. But the statue itself, it says, is shattered by a mountain in which a hand comes down and carves out a rock. And it is thrown at the feet of that statue, and it breaks the statue. He says, these, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the four great empires. Your empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek and the Roman Empire. But there is another empire. There is another kingdom which will end all kingdoms. And that is the kingdom of our God. And it comes through Jesus Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar is getting a real education about what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar is kind of excited about all of this? Because it refers to him as being one of the great kings. Now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had already gone through some tribulation, had to learn some very hard lessons from our God in the University of Hard Knocks, and he learned to trust in his own way, I guess, because I'm not sure that he ever actually converted, but he learned to trust God and the prophet. Now, in Daniel 21 through 27, look what he says concerning this whole thing of Christ's rule. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in his favor of the saints of the Most High. It says, God makes a determination. Now, this is a vision. Understand something. God isn't involved. We talked about this in providential understanding. God isn't sitting around in heaven trying to figure out, like the earth is a chess game, over who's going to win and what move do I make next. God is sovereign. He rules over everything. And He's not just in heaven. He's everywhere. We move and exist in Him, not He within the earth or the universe. It's a misunderstanding. God isn't within the universe. If it is, God is within time and space. But the universe exists in God. We are the reality of His thoughts. That's what we are. And He is determined are in. So, this is an explanation in a way that we can understand. It's an anthropomorphism. He says, until the ancients of the day came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. There's a point in time in which they struggle, but then a kingdom is going to be established. Excuse me. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it to pieces. The ten horns are the ten kings who rise from this kingdom. The Roman Empire. That's what he's talking about. The ten horns are the ten divisions of the empire when it moves from empire to holy empire. It divided into ten different kingdoms. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change the times and the law. A reference, by the way, to one of the kings of the empire. And when we get to our teaching on the second coming of Christ after this series, we'll look at specifically who that is. Then the saint shall be given into his hand, and for a time and times and a half time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. There's a fourth kingdom. What is that kingdom? It's Rome. But then he says there is another kingdom. God will take from Rome their glory, their power, and give it to another. Who that other? This is in conjunction with the image. There are four beasts, represents four kingdoms. Excuse me. It is a parallel to the image that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. You have the kingdom of the Babylonians, you have the kingdoms of the Medo-Persian, you have the kingdom of the Greeks, and now you have the kingdom of Rome, that is, the empire of the Roman province. And he says, that's going to be the most persecuting kingdom. But a kingdom has been given to another people. It will be taken from that last kingdom and given to them. Whose kingdom is that? But the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's a hint. If you didn't catch it, that's a hint. His kingdom is everlasting. You remember we read that just a few moments ago in earlier passage here, in the earlier part of this passage? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. What are they going to do? All dominions. What does that mean? all nations are going to serve Him. When is this kingdom come into its fullness? That is, when does it come into time and space? He says it's at the end of the Roman Empire. He doesn't say that the Roman Empire is immediately stopped and the kingdom is switched over, but it goes from one to the other. Now, if you would, I want you to see how God gives us the understanding of this in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Now remember, the prophecies of the Old Testament center in the person of who? Jesus Christ. And they center around the work He is going to do. What are some of the prophecies of the Old Testament? Not only has God a nation, but that nation will be expanded. Israel itself was not the only people of God. From the beginning, it was intended that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through Him, who is the what? The true seed of Abraham. Remember when we went through the book of Hebrews, we talked about the seed of Abraham. We looked at it in Galatians. Christ, it was prophesied back to Abraham, your seed will bless the nations. How? They will be a part of His kingdom. How? Through the gospel of His death, burial, and resurrection. That's how. A kingdom unlike any other kingdom. How did all the other kingdoms come into power? By force. They became big, powerful, great, and no army could resist them. How does the fifth kingdom come into power? Not by power, not by might, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. They do it and they don't even have to fire a shot to complete it. Now look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. He's the great of which most of the church has no idea of what's taking place here. Because everybody thinks the day of Pentecost is the great day in which people speak in tongues. That's not what the day of Pentecost was all about. It wasn't a day about speaking in tongues. Matter of fact, it wasn't a day about speaking in foreign languages. It wasn't a day about hearing in your own language when someone was speaking in a foreign language. The emphasis of Pentecost was not even about any of the miraculous things that took place or the outpouring of the Spirit, as if the Spirit had never been given before. We know from the Scripture the Holy Spirit always indwelled all believers from the time of Adam on. But this was a unique time. Why? Because it was a part of the prophecy of the Old Testament. The prophecy that came from Joel, prophecy that came from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, that our Lord would bring the power of His Spirit to show the fulfillment of His covenant, that He is the sovereign God who rules, reigns, and redeems His people through His own death. Now look, if you will, at Acts chapter 2. And this is the telos of the passage. This is the emphasis. This is the focus point. It's not what took place here, but the meaning of what took place. You don't want the form, you want the real substance here, because the substance is what is motivating and pushing the understanding here. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, excuse me, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now he says, all that you've seen so far, you understand what's happening here. I want you to understand. You heed my words of what we are doing here. He says, for these are not drunk as you suppose. Now the people had come out because there was quite a commotion going on. And they seen all these people sitting there and of course these cloven tongues had come down, which shows this power of the Spirit. Remember, there was a prophecy. Christ said, I will put my law in you. And the Old Testament administration of outward ceremonial practice dies. The law is fulfilled in Christ, and a new law and a new lawgiver comes and anoints His people and His church, showing the covenantal promise of Christ and Abraham, who will bless the nations, has come to flourishing. And so they've come out and they see Him sitting around and they're babbling on and they're going, These people are drunk. He says, they're not drunk as you would suppose. Since it is only the third hour of the day, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They begin their day at 6 in the morning in Israel. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now he says, Joel's prophecy directly gives us an understanding of what's taking place here on the day of Pentecost. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. And notice how he says the last days. What are the last days? When did the last days begin? Began with the work of Jesus Christ speaking to us. Hebrews chapter 1 says, and he has spoken to us through his Son in these last days. And the last days are regulated to Israel. Why? Because things that are going to take place that are essential for the nation of Israel to understand, and then as a sign and understanding of his kingdom coming into its fullness. He says that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Unlike in the past where prophets were picked, now the church is as a whole coming together. The foundation is being laid for the New Testament church. Total participation by the church in its foundation. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. By the way, this wasn't a little prophecy. This was a prophecy about something that was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Not necessarily that it would fulfill itself that day, but what is he talking about? In Israel, in the Old Testament, the sun is a reference to the civil government of Israel. The moon is a reference to the ceremonial aspect of Israel, the temple. What does he say? The sun shall be turned to darkness. The nation of Israel, as a theocratic nation, will come to an end. It has. What is the basic religious and theological practice in Israel today? Atheism. Zionism. Israel is not a nation that is following the theology of Abraham. Its theology is based on the Judaizers, who did not teach the theology of Abraham. They're teaching the written oral traditions of Israel that came with the return of Israel back from Babylonian captivity and the beginning of the rabbinical school of thinking, which begins with Ezra, who starts by translating the law, which they had found, the Torah. He translates the Torah into Aramaic. Nobody speaks Hebrew coming back out of Babylonian captivity. And so he translates it and he becomes the first what? Teacher of the law coming back from Babylonian captivity. From there, he's teaching and telling the people how to live, and then pretty soon, as happens in almost every church and situation and denomination, the traditions become more important than the law. And there the Talmud is brought forth of the oral traditions and practices of the Judaizers. But he says, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. The temple will be destroyed before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That phrase, by the way, is an Old Testament prophecy about the end of Israel as the nation of God. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, listen to what he says. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Isn't it interesting to note what he says here? He finishes this prophecy from Joel and immediately turns around and says, Jesus Christ. Here's the answer to Joel's prophecy, what he was talking about. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. What an indictment against Israel. A theocratic nation. This is a nation that's supposed to be obeying God's law. He says, you bunch of lawless people have taken the Son of God and you have crucified and put Him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. He defeated death. That was the last great victory of Christ's work, to overcome death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. How did this come to pass? By the determined counsel of God. Now, note how he progresses this thinking. He goes back to King David. This resurrection from the dead and this ascension of Christ into heaven is a direct relationship to the prophecy of David. Remember we talked about Christ as the seed? The promised seed that was promised back to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would bruise the head of the serpent. A promised seed, a promised Redeemer. How that he also said that same thing to us in the Noahic covenant, that there is a preservation for the people of God who obey Him. How that in the Abrahamic covenant it was a promise that a seed would come who would bless the nations of the earth. How that when Moses came, he is foreshadowed in all of the law as the great priest and redeemer of God's people. And then comes David who says, and yet there is a seed to set upon my throne. And that's the prophecy everybody kind of turns to today in the popular churches and says, Christ is going to sit in Israel on David's throne. You look at Acts chapter 2 and you're going to say, boy, did we miss the boat on that theory. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. Referring to what? Resurrection of Christ. They're going to put Him into the grave, but He will not see corruption. He will be resurrected from the dead. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, here's the promised seed, according to the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth is what? According to the flesh, His heritage. He is the lineage of David. He would raise up Christ to sit on His throne. That's the prophecy, isn't it? Well, of course it is. Look at the next verse. He, foreseeing this, what? Christ sitting up on the throne, spoke concerning, here's the interpretation, the resurrection of Christ. What's the prophecy of Christ sitting on the throne of David? It's about the resurrection. Because from the point of the resurrection onward, it is about the exaltation of Christ. He has gone through the state of humiliation. Now He begins the state of exaltation, which is what? His authority. Christ said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. I am now the King of the kingdom. It is my kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. And dominion. There will never be another kingdom except mine. So he says, he foreseeing this, the prophecy given to David, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which you are all witnesses. The prophecy that Christ would sit on the throne of David has been fulfilled. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, here's the kingship of Christ. Here's where He is enthroned. He being raised to the right hand of God, we know God doesn't have a right hand, He's a spirit. It's anthropomorphic language. Language that gives a human attribute to God to identify. Christ is being put on the throne of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what was that promise? I will pour out my Spirit upon those people. This is the day he was speaking about. Christ has fulfilled the covenantal duties of redemption, and he now rules, reigns everything through his redemption. And what's the sign? The Spirit will be given to the church like it has never been given before. This is the law of Christ's ceremony written upon the heart, Hebrews chapter 8. This is the law of Christ. I will write my law upon their heart, not like in Israel of old, where it was written on stone. Now it is going to be written by the Spirit of my redemption, my blood, my law of ceremony upon each of my servants. And they shall all know me, he says in Hebrews, from the least to the greatest. And so he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Says David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself. David said this. This is David's prophecy about Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. He says, that's the promise of his throne. Till I make your enemies your footstool. What are they going to do? Bow to the Son. Bow to Jesus Christ, who is King. To whom on earth? That those disciples, those nations will be what? Discipled and brought under Him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know what surely that God hath made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. There is the prophecy of David's seed reigning upon his throne. A promise of redemption in Christ alone is the redemption and the victory and the fullness of the covenant met. Men could not do anything to bring redemption to man, but Christ alone must bring that redemption. But a redemption that is not just in gathering a few as His church, but a church that is empowered by the Spirit to go forth and to bring of the nations, bring them unto the authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ, that they should bow and worship. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is forever. And He shall rule and reign. How can we argue with David? How can we argue with Peter, who has said, here's what he meant. When David said Christ would be a king and sit upon my throne, he didn't mean in literal Israel. Because all of literal Israel was only a part of the type and the shadow of what was really going to happen. That spoke of true redemption and spoke of the true Israel, the church, redeemed in Christ, through whom the nations of the earth will be brought under His authority. Now we'll see more of that. We'll look at other passages in the next few Lord's Day Sabbath that deal with that issue. But remember what we've seen in Matthew chapter 16. What did He say to the church? The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It is not that hell is going to conquer the church, but the church is so empowered, hell cannot stop the militant activity of Christ's kingdom as it comes into the fullness. That's why our Lord says to us, when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it is the kingdom that is being fulfilled in the millennium right now. Christ is the King, and we are all to bow to Him. This is one aspect of understanding this apocalyptic understanding of history. Because if you don't follow the church who is led and redeemed by Christ, you will not understand how the consummation of time shall come to pass are all the events that play out in that time. So let us look to Christ always for our redemption and for our understanding of history and time and space.